I encourage you to turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 2. We're actually going to read the last verse of chapter 1 and then the first 10 of chapter 2. At Grace, we have begun looking through the book of Exodus. What we've seen in looking in chapter 1, of course, God gave us this book not merely so that we would know the history of His people, but so that we would know something of what we can expect in the world and also how He will care for us in the world. And what we see in chapter 1 is that we exist between two powers. Like Israel of old, having on one side the enemies of God who hate us because we have not assimilated with them. We have not become one with them. Like Israel living in Egypt, but refusing to be identified first and foremost as Egyptians, but rather as the people of God. And the people of the world hate that. They despise it deeply. And so they seek to attack. But on the other side, we have the Lord, who is our identity and our hope and our strength. And He's the one who sustains us and keeps us and blesses us even in the midst of our enemies. At the end of chapter 1, we see the leader of the ungodly people, the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, seeking to weaken Israel. He doesn't try to destroy them. You see, they're a valuable commodity. They're getting slave labor from them, but at the same time recognizing they're a threat because they're not of us. And they're more than that. They're a threat because they serve the true and living God, and Egypt wanted nothing to do with that, just like many people in America want nothing to do with that today. And so they sought not to destroy, but to weaken Israel, to bring them into submission. And that failed. That plan didn't work. And so, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved servants of Christ our King, God's people living in ancient Egypt were afflicted. They had over them a king who was both wicked and ruthless. As I said before, he feared the Israelites, worried that they might become a powerful threat from within. So he tried to use subtlety to weaken them. He tried to use midwives to kill the boys while leaving the girls alive. That way he could continue to have his slave labor force while removing those who would become soldiers. But that failed. So then he commanded his people to kill all the little boy Israelites. Now that's a level of cruelty and of hatred that men seldom are willing to display openly. Nonetheless, it is a hatred which much of the world harbors secretly against the people of God. They hate the church because they hate God. Their lives are dedicated, are devoted to rejecting the true and living God, and yet the whole world testifies to His existence. Their very conscience tells them that He exists and ought to be worshipped. And so when they see people who are actually acknowledging that, who are serving and seeking to even reflect the true God, well, they hate us. They hate us because we're confirming what their conscience already knows. They hate us because it shows that they could do that too. They hate us and they want us to be destroyed. It should come as no surprise when the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We shall be mistreated in various ways and in differing measures. We shall be mistreated until Jesus returns to remove from this world every trace of sin. Question is, how will we stand firm? It's to answer that question that our text for this evening was inspired and preserved. Here, through the life of the newborn child Moses, we're shown how God preserved one whom He had chosen and set apart. And this account, we need to recognize that in this account, there are a few different layers. On the one hand, it's a historical account of how God preserved one who would later be used to preserve and deliver Israel. So it's a historical record. But it's also a prophetic account revealing how God would one day preserve our Savior from a wicked and hate-filled world. And at the same time, this passage stands as a comforting promise for us, showing how God continues to preserve His people. And we need to see those three layers and how they encourage us. We do so as we take up the theme that God powerfully preserves His chosen one. God powerfully preserves His chosen one. And the first thing we see is how that chosen one was equipped from the start, was equipped for special service. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Now, those first two verses seem pretty straightforward, don't they? They set the scene of what happened, how this man and this woman married, they had a child. But there's more to that. I mean, on the one hand, it's a pretty straightforward account, right? Later, in other passages, both in Exodus and also in Hebrews 11 particularly, we learn that the man's name was Amram, the woman's name was Jochebed. We learn that they also had, well, in this account, we see that they also had a daughter who was older, named Miriam. We also learn a little later on that they had an older son named Aaron, who was about 3 years older. Our text focuses on this one child in particular, a son who was a gift from God. And yet, as delightful as that blessing is, it's really not uncommon, is it? We're not reading anything in that that wouldn't have been true for countless other Israelite families. But we need to read this from the perspective of the first readers who received this word from Moses. It wasn't just that a man and a woman loved each other and God gave them a son. But notice how they're described. A man from the house of Levi took as his wife a Levite woman. Levi, of course, was the third son of Jacob's wife, Leah. Okay. So what? Remember the first readers. Moses wrote this account. He wrote it for the sake of Israel as they were entering into the promised land. For Israel, as they were remembering how God had historically dealt with them, provided for them, cared for them. What did they know about Levi and the tribe of the Levites? They would know that in the wilderness years, the Levites were the ones who were passionate about God. They would know that the Levites were the ones who, when everybody else turned aside to worship false gods, when everyone else turned aside to create a god after their own image, the Levites stood firm. The Levites, Aaron excepted, were the ones willing to take up arms against those who were worshiping false gods. And therefore, God set the Levites apart. They were to be a people uniquely separated to serve, well, to serve the people as their service to God. They would not have an inheritance in the land because God would be their inheritance. They were the people who would care for the tabernacle and later the temple. They were the ones from whom the priesthood was drawn. That's what they thought of when they thought of the Levites. And here is one who is a full-blooded Levite that tells them what they need to know. This is a child who from the very start was devoted to the service of God, and as he served God, to the service of his people. That spoke volumes to these original hearers. From the very start, this was a child devoted to unique service. And so this is a foreshadowing, in part, of what we read in the ensuing chapters about Moses' service, how God would use him to deliver all Israel from the land of their enemies, from the land of their slavery. But it's more than that. Because in a sense, Moses is an image of all of God's people. In Exodus 19, Moses himself would tell the people, "You are to be a priestly people to the Lord." Much later on, we would be told that the same thing, the church. 1 Peter 2, Revelation 1, Revelation 5, we are to be a priestly people to the Lord. What's that mean? It means we're to be uniquely devoted, uniquely set apart to God, serving Him in such a way as to bless all those who are His. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be, and that's how we're equipped from the start, just as Moses was. So we are to be equipped. But it's not just about us. In general, it's particularly a foreshadowing of Christ. Because He too came as the one uniquely set apart to be a priest. A man called to serve men, who would understand the ways of men, who would be able to sympathize with men, and yet the only man who is also completely and perfectly God. And who therefore could serve not merely as the perfect priest, but also as the perfect sacrifice. He too, like Moses, was set apart from the very start, from the very moment of conception, for unique service to God. Perfectly equipped from the word go. And his parents, especially his mother, Jochebed, recognized that. That's what verse 2 indicates. Literally, that verse says, "She saw that he was good." The way that's written harkens back to the way that God declared the goodness of the creation that He had made. It was uniquely good, uniquely special. And so seeing that this child was uniquely special, she resolved to set him apart, to hide him. Now that's not a light decision. From the safety of our strong situation in America, and yes, I know America is not what it once was, but we still have a lot of freedom, we still have a lot of safety, and we don't recognize how much of a weighty decision that had to be when Pharaoh says that you will cast your son into the Nile. Well, Pharaoh was considered to be God, one of their gods. What Pharaoh declared was by that very fact considered true. What Pharaoh decreed was by that very fact the law of the land. And so to disobey Pharaoh was to invite upon oneself a death sentence, and not only upon oneself. To choose to keep that child within the home, that was to endanger the life of every single person within that home. Jochebed and Amram and their two older children, and if there were any extended family members, they too were at risk of the death sentence for disobeying Pharaoh, but they chose to do so. Why? It wasn't simply because they were tender-hearted. It wasn't simply because they were good parents. It was because they were the people of God, because they recognized that as powerful, as mighty as Pharaoh is, God is greater. God is better. God is sovereign. If it's His will to put this whole family to death, so be it. But we will not disobey the Lord. And so they resolved to preserve him. This one who was entrusted or equipped from the start for special service. However, you don't get away with that for too long. If you've had newborns in the house, you know that sometimes you get one that is just a real angel of a baby. Just, you know, so easily soothed, so happy, so quiet. The fact that they managed 3 months indicates that that was Moses, right? Whenever he started to get wound up, Jochebed was able to calm him, soothe him. But even so, 3 months is the outside limit. Because by that point, they're getting mobile. By that point, they're starting to know their own mind. By that point, they have those periods where you just can't soothe them. You can't silence them. Not to mention, when they're really little, little boys can pass for little girls for little boys when they're all swaddled up. Right? They look like a newborn. But you get to a month, 2 months, certainly by 3 months, you look and you can tell that's a little boy. And that's a threat. Evidently, older sons were exempt, or Aaron would have been in danger. But for newborns, all the people of Israel had been commanded, when you see a newborn Hebrew, cast him into the river. In their eyes, that would have been an act of defending their country, protecting their country from a future army that would attack them. So when Moses hit 3 months, Jochebed and Amram were forced to act, to do something. And when they did, what they essentially did was to entrust their son to divine sovereignty. So that's the second thing we see here. Not only was their son equipped for special service, he was also entrusted to divine sovereignty. Look in verse 3 at Jochebed's plan. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. Hold on to that. That is not the common word for basket. That's not the word that would describe that woven device with a handle that you would use to go and collect vegetables from the garden. The word teva is only used in one other location in Scripture, and that's Genesis 6 through 8, to describe the ark in which God hid Noah and his family and a small portion of the animals of the world to protect them from his wrath. In other words, we're not talking a vegetable collecting basket. We're talking a receptacle designed to float. Basically, an enclosed raft. She coated it with waterproofing agents to ensure that it would float. Now, it's not insignificant that there's this parallel with Noah's vessel, because both were to be inhabited by chosen servants of God. Both were meant to protect from the judgment that would destroy others. Both were used of God to protect His servants, who would later serve Him immensely. So there, in this tiny life-saving ark, Jochebed and Amram hid their child. Now, what exactly was the goal? What was the end game in that? Well, she's seeking a hiding place that's safer than the home. At home, the child's cries couldn't be mistaken. At home, the authorities might come for a surprise inspection. If found at home, the whole family would be in danger. She needed a place away from home and yet nearby. And their settlements were typically near a river or a tributary. So by taking him to the river, it was close enough she could get to him, she could feed him, but far enough that the whole family wasn't exposed. At the river, there was enough noise to cover the sound of some cries. Maybe not all of them, but some of them. And at the river, you could hide that child right out in plain sight among the bulrushes along the river's edge. And ironically, poetically, in hiding Moses in this tiny ark in the river, she was able to save his life while technically obeying Pharaoh. He didn't say they had to be drowned in the river. He said they had to be cast into the river. And so he would be cast into the river indeed, albeit in an ark that would preserve his life. Folks, this was an act of pure faith. Jochebed loved her son, believed that God loved him. And so she sought to care for him, to preserve him the only way that she could. Surely it was a way filled with danger. Understand that for that society, life revolved around the river. The river was regarded as the source of life. It was from the floodwaters of the river that their land remained fertile. It was from irrigation of river water that their crops grew. There were always people by the river. It was a plan really fraught with danger, but at the same time, a plan that acknowledged that God is sovereign, that God has the ability to use this to protect His child. In that lies a powerful example for us. Like this desperate mother, we are called to trust God to protect us and our loved ones from a world that's filled with hatred toward him and toward us. And as we do entrust ourselves to him, we're called to act decisively in the light of our faith. Look at the text. She's not visited by an angel. She's not spoken to by a prophet. There's no voice from heaven saying, "Do this to your child and he will live." She and her husband looked at the available options, weighed the pros and the cons, and they acted in the way that they felt was wisest, surely doing so with more than a few words of prayer. We see the same kind of thing in the infancy of Jesus, don't we? God told Mary what was going to happen and how she was going to have this son. And she said, "How is this going to happen since I don't even know a man?" And he explained that it would be through the Holy Spirit that she would conceive this child. And what did she say? "Let it be to me as my Lord has spoken." Joseph, same thing. Given this utterly impossible news that culturally should have made him pull out his hair. And yet he simply acknowledges and accepts. And when the time comes for her to give birth to that child, and yet a decree comes from the government, you have to go to your ancestral home to be registered. They did what they were called to do. And when labor pains came on at the most inopportune time, they looked around, they found what would work. They trusted that God would use it. And He did, didn't He? He used it powerfully. He gave them a home for the night. He gave them a home for the coming weeks. And when it appeared that the government was coming to destroy all the young boys of Bethlehem and its environs, then they did what they were called to do. They fled. They went, poetically enough, to Egypt. All of this demonstrates a trust in the Lord, a confidence in Him to protect our children. And folks, we need to follow that example. I see an awful lot of children here tonight, young people, children. This is a terrifying age to raise children. Really is. Gone are the days when we could expect that the only influences in their lives would be their parents, their siblings, and their extended family. Gone are the days of the one or two room schoolhouse where they were cut off from the darkness and the danger of the rest of the world. As soon as they open that stupid cell phone, they're exposed to the ugliest poisons of our culture. And believe me, I've tried it all. I've raised five. I still have the sixth at home. And we've tried it all, and they're still going to get exposed to it. You can try every kind of wall, every kind of blockade to stop the internet. It still gets through. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't establish rules and we shouldn't seek to protect them. We certainly should. We must. But at the end of the day, we can protect our children no more than Jochebed could protect her baby Moses when she put him in that ark, set him in the river, and walked away. She walked away from him. She had to. If she had stood there, that would have been a surefire giveaway. That's why she left Miriam playing by the river. It's the only way she could keep an eye on him without giving away what was up. But she trusted the Lord to protect her son, and he did. She and her husband acted in faith that God would preserve this child, and he did. So must we. Yes, establish godly rules based on the Bible. Yes, call them to accountability, most certainly. But at the end of the day, God is the only one who can protect their hearts. God is the only one who can bring them to faith. God is the only one who can call them to repentance. God is the only one who can keep them in the light and in the covenant. He's the only one. And so the most important parental act we can engage in is on our knees. And trusting those children to the Lord, just as Jochebed and Amram entrusted Moses to the Lord as they set him in that basket in the river. And look, just look at how God answered their faith. As I said, Jochebed couldn't stand by the river, so they left Miriam to play, to keep an eye on what would happen. And what Miriam saw, along with what came next, showed that God was embracing his servant. With comprehensive nurture. That's our final point. He was embracing his servant with comprehensive nurture. We don't know how much time passed. But verse 5 tells us that at some point the worst case scenario started to unfold. An Egyptian comes down to the river to bathe. That's bad. An Egyptian coming down to the river at that point was bad. The fact that she was coming to bathe was even worse, because that made it almost impossible that she would not see that little ark in amongst the rushes, the bulrushes at the river's edge. But making it incalculably worse, it's Pharaoh's daughter. Who is more likely than Pharaoh's daughter to enforce the edict of the king? And of course, she doesn't overlook the little ark. She sees something there over by the edge of the river. She sends a servant girl to go and get it. Soon she's peering inside and she sees a little crying Israelite boy. Miriam's watching, surely fearing what must come next. And isn't Miriam an image of us there? How often we pray and we pray and we pray for a situation. We're confident we know what the outcome ought to be. We're praying for that end. And then we see everything seeming to unravel, everything seeming to go exactly the wrong way. And we sit there with bated breath wondering, Lord, how long will you forget me? Will you not intervene? Will you not do what is right? How will we respond when it looks like God is allowing exactly the wrong thing to occur? Well, folks, we should respond the way Miriam did, who, despite her youth, clearly trusted in the Lord. She sees Pharaoh's daughter greet the baby boy and recognizes him as a Hebrew. But she also sees that Pharaoh's daughter is taking pity on him. Her heart is stirred. She's struck by the cries of the child. Not the reaction one would expect. God had put that mercy in the heart of the princess, and seeing that, Miriam immediately responds. You understand, this young lady, she knows her parents have been praying for this child. Her family loves this little boy. God, they've been imploring him for mercy. And what she sees on the princess's face is an answer to that prayer. And so she responds. Shall I get you a nurse from among the Hebrews? Kids, understand, she's not talking about a nurse like you see at a doctor's office. She's talking about a mother of another young child who could feed this child also. Now that was a dangerous thing to do. What's the likelihood that the princess didn't at least have a suspicion? This young lady knows where the baby came from. But look at her response. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go And how great is God's mercy. Look at verse 9. God uses the daughter of Pharaoh himself to provide richly. By her command, Moses' own mother is able to care for this child for the coming years. By her command, she's able to care for this child in her home without fear of reprisal from Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's own daughter has given her a pass. But it's greater than that, because during those young formative years, they're able to disciple him. Parents, don't underestimate the importance of those first years. I know we catechize our children starting at, depending on the church, between 3rd and 5th grade. We start expecting them to memorize, perhaps at a bit younger than that. Before that, maybe we tell them some Bible stories, but Moses was only in the house probably until he was about 3 years old. But during that time, he was hearing who God is. He was hearing what God had done. He was hearing about the promise, the covenant promise that God had set upon him as a Hebrew, as an Israelite. And that discipleship, that catechizing at such a young age, well, God promises that if we raise up our children in the way that they should go when they are old, they will not depart from it. And he doesn't, does he? In God's mercy, he's going to be taken into the palace, into the house of Pharaoh's daughter. She's going to raise him as her own son, which means that Moses will be equipped to understand all the traditions and ways of the Egyptians, which he'll need to know later on, which he'll need to know in order to be able to efficiently deliver God's people. But before he gets that, he learns who God is. He learns who he is. He gets that foundation. Brothers and sisters, this is and should be a source of great assurance for us. In this account, we are reminded that God is at work in the smallest details. I mean, think about it. All the details that led to what we see in this story. The decree of Pharaoh and its wide-ranging effects. The decisions of Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, in seeking safety for their son. The choice by Pharaoh's daughter of where to bathe and when. The compassion that she was led to show when she found this child. The brave words of Miriam, this young lady, when she saw the princess's response. All of it was under the sovereign control and direction of God. It all shows His power. It all shows His mercy. It all demonstrates His faithfulness. And therefore, it serves to give us great confidence. Because just as He preserved Moses from destruction by the king, so He preserves us and our children. And just as He used all of those circumstances to equip Moses and to prepare him for delivering the people of God, so He's preparing us for the calling that He's laid upon us and our children and our grandchildren after us. We don't always understand why it's happening the way it's happening. Boy, sometimes we think it's totally off the rails. I know, looking back, I can see details in my life, things that looked at the time like a total change of course, that I can now see was just a minor detour that was necessary to equip me for what was coming next. I've seen that in the life of my children. You've seen it in the lives of your children and their children. But at the time, it seems catastrophic. At the time, it seems like, what in the world could possibly be good in this? God knows. God is guiding it. God is using it to equip His chosen servants for good. Look at the youth of Jesus. Here was the one who came as Messiah to save His people. The one who came to deliver them not only from earthly oppression, but from their slavery to sin and to Satan and to the world. And to equip them and prepare them for life in the new heavens and the new earth as the fullness of humanity. And yet, by the circumstances that God ordained, he's born in this tiny little town where there wasn't even room for them. He had to be laid not in a beautifully carved bed fit for a king, but in a feed trough. It smelled of cattle. Exiled from the land to go to Egypt of all places to be preserved, and then not able to come back to the ancestral home of David because of the son of Herod who was there ruling, but sent instead back up to the north of the land, to Galilee, to that place that was considered the backwoods. What good can come from there? But God was superintending all of that to perfectly equip and prepare and provide for his son who would deliver us. And all of that had to happen if he was to deliver us in a way that fulfilled all of the prophecies, all of the commands, all of the will of God. And he does so with us and with our children, but we must trust him. There is no other who is able to preserve us, body and soul. There is no one else who is able to superintend our lives the way he does. Therefore, we must trust him today. We must trust him in the face of our sickness. We must trust him to comfort us in the face of our grief. We must trust him to provide for us in times of financial need. We must trust him to guide us as we do our work. We need to trust him to provide peace when we're surrounded by strife. But we will only trust him in those times of crisis if we're trusting him when the sky is sunny and everything seems good. It's only if we're spending time, children, young people, hear this. It's only if we're spending time now when everything seems to be going well, remembering what he has done, studying his promises and his commands, spending time developing our relationship with him, that when the king issues this edict that seems like the end of your family, or when the events occur that seem like the absolute worst case scenario, that you will trust in him. It's only if you're trusting him now that you will have the faith to trust him then. God always powerfully preserves those whom he has chosen for himself, as he did for Moses, as he did above all for his son Jesus. So he does for his people throughout the world, throughout the ages. But our calling is to trust him, to look always to him, and to refuse to doubt the goodness of our Father above. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a faithful Father in heaven. We thank you that you have chosen us and called us and given us the faith by which we could be united to Christ and adopted as your children. And we pray that you would fill us with the faith that we need, so that when those hard times come, when those decisions that are impossible to make appear before us, when it seems like things are totally off the rails, that we'll be able to trust you. Now, Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.